We're studying the Gospel of Luke, and we call this study Touch Me and See. In this book, Luke ministers to a friend who knew all about the Gospel and was involved in the church, but who still was not decided about his own faith and his own commitment. And we're now in chapter 6 of Luke, so let me read this text to you. It starts in verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. This is a broad, level hillside not far from the city of Capernaum. I took this picture when I was visiting the area because it is the only place in that region where thousands of people could gather, and it's so shaped so they could hear a single person. As the word of Jesus spread, word of his miraculous power, his willingness to heal without payment, his word, even of his powerful words that challenged the way their teachers taught the Old Testament, enabled Jews to rediscover their own God of grace. As word spread, people came. They came from all around the Sea of Galilee. They came from as far south as Jerusalem, and they came from as far north as Tyre and in Syria. And on the backs of donkeys they came, and on foot they came. People gathered in a sea of humanity to see Jesus, the one man who might be the Christ of God, the one man who could bring the kingdom of God to earth. Now, the people on that hillside were not color-coded, but if they were, if you could see as Jesus would see, there were three concentric circles that day around Christ. After spending an entire night in prayer, seeking guidance from his Father, Jesus chose 12 of his disciples for a special task. He called them apostles. It's just a word that means somebody whom you send. Contemporary words would be something like agent or ambassador. And they and the people who worked with them, who were writers like Luke, explained Jesus Christ to the world. And they began what we call Christianity. And it's why we call the church apostolic. It refers to these first apostles. Jesus taught. Jesus did. But Jesus did not write things down. He was literate, but he didn't write them down. He left it to these men to leave a Holy Spirit-inspired written record. The Lord Jesus still sends many people, but none like the first apostles who explain who Jesus is, what he did, what he's doing, and what he's going to do. In short, the gospel. These 12 disciples were selected from a larger group. Let's try this again. I wasn't looking. Thank you. A larger group called disciples. Jesus had a great many more than 12 disciples in total. At one point, he sent 72 of them out on a special mission on the day of Pentecost. Even after all that happened, there were 120 of them gathered, I believe, waiting for the Holy Spirit. The number of disciples was fluid, but at this early point, Luke says there was a great crowd of them, probably several hundred. And then finally, there was a huge multitude. I mean, from Israel and Syria, because Galilee is way up to the north, and Syria is not far to the north of that. Certainly, the crowd numbered in the thousands. We know that Jesus ministered to 4,000 at one point, 5,000 at one point, tens of thousands on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The people Luke speaks of here were wildly enthusiastic about Jesus. How do I know that? Because they traveled for days. They traveled for weeks to get there. In an age without hospitals, without medicine as we know it, they came seeking their only hope of being healed. And they came also hoping for a healing of the soul as well. And their effort was rewarded. Because what they would hear this day came to be called the Sermon on the Mount and destined to become the most famous speech in all human history. Starting next week, we're going to dive into this one-of-a-kind sermon. This week, however, I would like for us just to look, as it were, at this mass of people and try to find ourselves in the crowd. We know we're not one of the apostles. The church will need and the church will have many leaders over the centuries that will deal with new challenges, but only this original group can tell us what Jesus said, what he meant, what he did. So that leaves two groups, the disciples and the multitude. Of course, there were a great many other people beyond that who didn't even think to come. They weren't that interested, but since we're in church and we've all come to get close to Christ, we'll look at these two groups. Disciples refers to the followers of Christ, and I want to think about that word followers of Christ. In the Bible, faith is often referred to as walking with God through life. First time we see that is way back in Genesis, where Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a great verse. How suggestive of fellowship that is. Very first image of fellowship with God. He walked with them. And then often in the Old Testament, faith is expressed in terms of walking with God again. Redemption brings us back to a place where we can walk with God again. Now, of course, when you walk with God, he takes the lead because he's God. If you try to take the lead when you're walking with God, you'll soon part company. And that is exactly what Adam and Eve did. They went their own way, which describes sin pretty well. So, since God must take the lead when we walk with him, faith is then pictured as following God as we walk. It's a picture of obedience based on trust. A great example of this is found in 1 Kings 9. I won't give you the whole text, but God appeared to Solomon, David's son. He told him that if he had the same faith as his father, if Solomon would walk with him, he says before him, doesn't mean in front of him, it means in his sight, in his presence, then God would bless him as he blessed his father. But if Solomon turned aside from following him, then he would not be blessed. So it's clear that following and walking are synonyms. Faith in the Old Testament is following the Lord God, walking with him as he leads. And then that's why Jesus then loved that phrase more than anything else when he called to people. Occasionally he would talk about people believing in him, but since faith is not only intellectual, saving faith, it's practical. He preferred to speak of following him. He said, follow me, follow me, follow me. Faith in Christ means choosing to walk with God again by following Jesus, trusting him because he died for you, he rose again to deal with your sin, with your just punishment, and therefore obeying him in this journey through life. Our Heavenly Father enables us to walk with him again by following his Son. In fact, we even saw that phrase earlier in this text. Remember when he called out to Matthew, called out to Levi? You know, he said, follow me, follow me. Well, there's a group that's even that further out group called the multitude. People who are in the multitude, they have not yet decided to follow Jesus. But there's a lot of things about them that we know. We know that they were curious. More than that, they were admiring. They were enthusiastic. They liked to hear Jesus. They liked to see Jesus. You'll see in the Gospels how people would follow, want to gather and hear him again. They believed in Jesus. They believed many things about Jesus. He does miracles. Some of them experienced miracles in their own life because of him. They were grateful to Jesus. They would recommend Jesus to their friends, and they gathered here to celebrate Jesus. But of course, at the end of the day, they go home and continue to live as they please. Moving from the multitude into the group of disciples involves a conscious commitment to follow Christ. In the Hebrew culture, a disciple was a formal apprentice of a rabbi. It was somebody who was dedicated to follow a rabbi on a daily basis for years, observe the rabbi, learn from the rabbi, and ultimately the goal was become like that rabbi. This is exactly how Jesus understood the idea of discipleship. A disciple would follow him in the sense that they were dedicated to become like him, to live with God as he lived with God, live with God's people as he lived with God's people, live with his neighbor as he lived with his neighbor. Following Jesus with the intent of becoming like him is the goal of saving faith. We are saved by faith alone and God's grace alone. But the goal of saving faith, why anyone who is truly saved wants to be saved, is to reestablish our broken relationship with God and all our other relationships that are broken. So faith in Christ is not an end in itself, and the cross is not the end of a disciple's journey of faith. Rather, faith approaches the cross as a doorway into God's kingdom, where we relearn the joy of living under his rule, walking with him again in the cool of the day. Look at the distinction Jesus made with these words. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." There's a difference between a detached faith and a saving faith. People sitting in the multitude believed in Jesus, but their faith was detached from their deepest passions and their purpose in life. All they wanted from Jesus was to help them live their current life better, help them live their own independent lives, independent from God, better. But saving faith makes a home for Christ's word in the heart. The word abide means to dwell, means to live with. The disciples want to live in the reality of God's love, so they learn to love like that in all of its sacrificial glory. Disciples want to live in the reality of God's goodness so that their character changes and forms around the contours of the Holy Spirit. That's what disciples want. They want to be saved from the sin that has warped the image of God in them. Now, of course, disciple is a Jewish word. As the gospel gathered more and more Gentiles, the Jewish word was replaced by a Greek one. Christian is the word we now use to describe what Jesus meant when he said disciple. A Christian, properly understood, has decided to walk with God again by following Jesus on this journey through real life, because we've been made welcome to join him through the cross and the resurrection. Now, important question. Does this mean that our salvation depends on how well I follow Christ? Or how long I have followed Christ? Well, not at all. Salvation does not depend on our works in any sense whatsoever. The smallest amount of simple faith in Christ will save us, assuming, of course, that it's real, that it's living faith. Jesus explained it this way. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come, make nests in its branches." A mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. You can hardly see it. Somebody with a saving faith in Christ may begin with faith no bigger than a mustard seed, so small you can hardly even see it. No observable effect on that person's understanding or behavior. Nothing but a mere profession of faith. What if a person were to come to such faith on their deathbed? Well, we know the answer to that. Think of the thief who was crucified next to Jesus. He confessed faith and died within the hour Jesus promised him paradise. His faith never had a chance to grow, but Jesus, of course, knew his heart. He apparently knew that his faith was real, it was alive, and simple living faith is all a person needs to be saved. But look at the parable again. What happens to living faith when it has a chance to grow? It becomes the largest thing in the garden. The parable of the mustard seed not only tells us how little faith is needed to be saved, it also tells us how large living faith will grow given time. Seeds can be either alive or dead. If a seed of faith is alive, it will grow. And that person will walk with God more and more by following Jesus Christ. All of us start out in the multitude, right? We heard of Jesus from a friend, Billy Graham, some other evangelist from my generation, and maybe from our parents or maybe from the church, and we were drawn to him. We were intrigued by him. We liked him. We're willing to travel a bit to get to know him, maybe read some books, maybe read the Bible, maybe visit one of his churches, maybe even join one of his churches. And Jesus is so glad that we did. He loves to see the multitude gather. He spoke loud enough for everybody to hear. He never turned away anyone who came to hear him or be blessed in some way. He would bless them. Anyone who came just to check him out. But you know, it's possible to check him out for quite a long time. You know, maybe you're here because your parents have brought you over the years. And you've always been involved and you've always said and done the right things, pretty much. But inside, you know you're still checking Jesus out. You know, the time is approaching when you're going to leave home and decide for yourself what you believe and whom you're going to follow. When you do, are you going to be Christ's disciple, dedicated to walk with God by following him? Or are you going to leave home still in the multitude, all too prone to kind of drift off when no one's looking? Or maybe you brought yourself here to see Jesus. Maybe you came on your own two feet as an adult to see what all this is about, and you've been looking now for a long time. Looking at faith with interest from somewhere hidden in the multitude. Never really willing to put any real weight on this faith, and always putting off a decision to get closer. Well, I got good news for you. Jesus is much more patient than you and I will ever believe, ever know. I mean, he has already waited for you a long time. And while putting him off is a dangerous game for you to play because nobody knows what tomorrow may bring, still, he will let you put him off for as long as you like and still welcome you when you are ready to move from onlooker to disciple. What does it mean to make that move? How does potential faith move into living faith? I'm going to tell you what I think. This is how I understand it. I think that becoming a disciple is making a pre-commitment to follow Christ no matter what takes me off course. It is a pre-commitment to follow Christ no matter what may take me off course. Now, the commitment has got to start somewhere. It may be on your knees with your parents by the bed. It may be praying as you're hiking through the Appalachian Trail. Maybe during or after an inspiring worship service. Maybe you're holding the hands of your best friends as you're jumping into a new life together. For me, it began one night over my Christmas break between 1969 and 70, college break, when I realized that faith can't be a halfway thing. And I told God I would follow him hard the rest of my life if he helped me see that Christ was real. And he did, in an overwhelmingly convincing way. It starts somewhere. You decide to walk with God by following Jesus. And a disciple's decision to follow Jesus is not a tentative one. You know, it's not, I'll follow you if. It's not, I'll follow you maybe, or I'll follow you some. Jesus said a disciple had to leave his old life behind. Discipleship is a pre-commitment to follow Jesus no matter what may take you off course, because you aren't going to follow Jesus consistently. Nobody does. Nobody can. You will forget. You'll get up in the morning one day and you won't even remember that you're following him. You may not remember until the afternoon or maybe the next day. And you will get distracted. You will give someone or something your full attention, so there's no room for anything else, including him. And that could last for some time. You will be deceived. You will sell pieces of your soul. You will buy things manufactured by Satan, sold by the world, a bill of goods purchased by your wayward heart. And you will get discouraged, intimidated by circumstances, dejected and depressed by pain and heartache that runs so rampant through these last days, like four terrifying horsemen galloping through the countryside. But what makes a disciple, is a pre-commitment to follow whenever you discover that you are not. It's not a matter of deciding over and over again whether or not to follow Jesus. If that's where you are, you aren't a disciple yet. A disciple's decided that. So when you realize that you aren't walking with God, you start to follow him again. No need to argue. No need to work through it. No need to get saved all over again. You did that already. He is your master. Even if you haven't been acting like it, he's still your master. That hasn't changed. So you follow him again. You may forget that you belong to him, but eventually you remember. You may get distracted, but eventually you refocus. You may be deceived, but eventually you see how you've been fooled. You may get discouraged, intimidated by people who want to push you around, dejected, depressed by painful experiences. But eventually you look up. As Mickey puts it when she quotes Psalm 23, even were I to walk through a ravine as dark as death, I look up and I see my shepherd and I stop being afraid. You don't have to convince yourself to respond to your shepherd. You made that decision already. So that even in the ravine, you start to walk with him again. For the person who is in the multitude, on the fringe, the decision to believe in Jesus is tentative. It is still a question mark. It is something to reconsider at every bump on the road and every fork on the road. But for the disciple, the decision to follow Jesus is pre-made for every bump and every fork because it is a life decision. When you decide to join the military, when you decide to get married, when you decide to have a child, that is far more than the initial decision. You have pre-made thousands of decisions to come that will claim your time and your energy and your devotion of heart. And becoming Christ's disciple is exactly like that. And just with all those other decisions, it's not that you won't fall down or become disoriented or get the wind knocked out of you, but a disciple always gets up, gets his or her bearings, takes a deep breath, keeps following, keeps trusting, keeps obeying. Before becoming a disciple, faith is no more than an opinion. After becoming a disciple, it's a life commitment. Disciples are not just fans of Jesus, admiring him, applauding him from a distance as they check him out. Disciples are done with checking him out. Disciples have decided to walk with God through life by following Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they choose that because he died for them. And he covered their sins and he qualified them to walk with God. So that's what they're going to do. No matter what, no matter how well or how badly they do it, they're going to do that for the rest of their lives. And unlike all those other life commitments, they're going to do it forever. And you will know who such people are. And you will know when you are one of them. Because Jesus leads us back into God's own fellowship so we can walk with him in the cool of the day. And as we do, the very image of God in us begins to be restored, and we become like our master. The assignment today, I don't think it's for everybody, I guess, but I hope it's for somebody. Become a disciple of Jesus today. If the Spirit of God is moving in your heart, get up and move from the multitude into his band of disciples. And if you do, tell somebody about it. Tell a Christian, and you'll have something to celebrate. Tell Jesus, and he will make room for you close to him because he recognizes real faith when he sees it. Let's pray. Father, there's so many disciples in this room. I have seen souls wrapping around your spirit, taking that shape. But Father, some of us are just now realizing, because of this text, how much we've been forgetful or distracted or deceived or discouraged. So we're going to right now get back to our pre-commitment to trust and follow you. Please help us, enlighten our minds, strengthen our souls. Can't do it without your spirit help. We're yours, Lord God. And by your grace and by your spirit, we're going to follow you. We're going to follow you now. And Lord God, if there are others who want to step into that kind of relationship with you, please let them see your smile. Let them know that you have been saving room for them among your disciples for a long time. Hear our prayers, offered in the name of Jesus. Amen.